Reading just 6 verses, Matthew chapter 3. And let us read this responsively. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and halal honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Amen. Thank God for the reading of his word. Let us now look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, even as we open thy word, pray that thou would even speak to us and teach us much from thy word. And Lord, how we need thy instruction on what preaching is all about and how we are supposed to preach the word of God. And Lord, help us to do so faithfully. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. And so these are just 6 very short verses. But today I really want to consider, what is the model for preaching? How are we supposed to preach? And if you recall Matthew, as I mentioned a while back, Matthew was given to the Jews. Matthew had the Jewish audience in mind when he wrote this gospel account. And in chapter 1, we had the whole line of the lineage of King Jesus. In chapter 2, we almost have like a fairy tale story, the wise man coming, the stars in the heaven, and they came to worship Christ. And so now in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, in those days. What was those days? Now these days actually was 30 years later. So from the end of chapter 2 to the start of chapter 3, it was 30 years. Now how do I know this? It was because Christ started his ministry when he was 30 years of age. So there was a period of time that the Bible does not actually record anything. It just said, in those days came John the Baptist. Now, I want to consider really today, what is the model for preaching? And you're probably going to think, I mean, why is this even relevant to me? Why am I supposed to preach? I mean, isn't this the job of a preacher? But no, we're going to look here today, and we're going to consider really a few questions. And you know, you study in primary school, they often ask you, they often tell you that there's 5 W and 1 H. That's how you get information. The 5 W's are who, what, where, when, why. That's 5 W's and 1 H, which is how. So when you ask these questions, you really get a full understanding, the full breadth of the topic. When we ask people, we like to ask who, what, where, when, why, how. And that is what I'm going to do here today. But not in that order. I'm going to do it, first of all, who. Who are we looking at? And today our topic is, we're going to look at a person called John the Baptist. Now this is different from the person who wrote John, the Gospel of John. But who? And then the next thing I'm going to look at is where. Where did John preach? The next thing I'm going to say is what. What did John preach? Next thing we're going to look at is why. Why did John preach? And I think that's a very important thing for us to know. Why should we preach? And after that we see how. How did John preach? And finally, we see, when did John preach? When did he preach? So if you want to write it down in your notes, you can say who, where, what, why, how, and when John preached. And so we start off in verse 1. It says, in those days, that was 30 years after the birth of Christ, came John the Baptist. Now, who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist, as we know, is the cousin of Christ. His mother, Elizabeth, was the sibling of the mother of Christ, which is Mary. And so John the Baptist was a cousin of Christ, but more importantly, he was the forerunner of Christ. What does this mean? The forerunner is someone who makes or prepares the way of someone who is coming. And so sometimes in olden kingdoms, you always have someone who is running before the king, clearing the path for the king to run through, or rather for the chariots to run through. And because it says in verse 3, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so this man, John the Baptist, was supposed to do this. He was supposed to prepare the way for Christ to come in. That was his role. But how was he supposed to do that? He was supposed to do that by preaching. And we're going to look at that in a while, but the next question we want to consider very quickly is the same, back to verse 1. It says, where is John preaching? And it says in verse 1 that he is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's seen here preaching the word of God in the wilderness of Judea. Now, this wilderness was not some desert land where, you know, only the camels are there and a few cactus. No, this wilderness, what it mentions here, is actually like a small collection of villages. It was a small collection of villages, like maybe what you say, the seaside country, not the main city, the seaside or the outskirts of the city, as we would call it today. And so John started off his ministry in the wilderness of Judea, the small place to preach. Not many people were there, not in the cities. And the first thought that came to my mind is this. You know, God starts off by using the quiet places like the wilderness to raise up people. Now, we're going to read in the later parts of Matthew that John the Baptist would actually go on into the king's palace, into Herod's palace, and he would witness to Herod. But see, John started off in a very humble background, started off in the wilderness where not many people were willing to preach. You know, I have no doubt that many people would say, oh, send me to the New York City. You know, I'm in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs where they would send officers out to various countries. And a lot of them would want to go to places like Europe, New York, Paris. We can do a lot of shopping. Italy. And they would like to go to all these kind of glamorous places. But not many people are willing to go to places like Jakarta, Indonesia, Batam. My point is very simple. If you want to be used by God, you have to start off in a place like the wilderness. Where is that wilderness? Could be in your house. That is a place where no other people goes to. It could be in your class. Maybe you are attending a nursing class. I know Ida did one recently. That could be your wilderness. Start off in the small areas and see what God can do in the quiet space. Now, as I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking of verses like, you know, be still and know that I am God. A lot of times, when we are in the wilderness, the quiet areas, God will work mightily through us. The quiet areas are where God called Moses, if you remember, the burning bush. It is where Moses also said to the Israelites, when the Egyptians were chasing him, chasing the whole of Israel, remember, chasing them forward, before them was the Red Sea, to the side of them were the mountain ranges, and behind them were the Egyptians. And the Israelites were complaining, why have you brought us out to die? It would be better if we died in the land of Egypt than to die here. And Moses just said, you know, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to you today. That for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now, I find it very interesting that when Moses actually said of how they were to counter the Egyptians, he just said, stand still. No one fights by standing still. I mean, at least you try to run away. But no one fights by standing still. And the whole idea of standing still here is really watching what God can do when man is helpless. And so let me just give you a word of advice, which is this. In the wilderness, when you find yourself to be helpless, the quiet areas where there's no one there to help you, maybe there are not many Christians there, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But then we go on to the next question, which is then in what is John's message? So we looked at who is John the Baptist. We looked at where he preached. The next thing we're going to look at is what is John's message? What did he preach? And that's in verse 2. It says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this was probably the shortest sermon ever. Can you imagine this guy going about and just saying this a few words? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me just throw out a few points on this, what John preached. Now, this is the very first recorded sermon in the New Testament. Right, John the Baptist comes along, Christ has not preached yet, remember? John the Baptist comes along, and the very first message he has for the people of Israel is, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you know your Bible, you know that Matthew, from between Matthew and Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, there was a 400-year period that there was not any preachers who came about. No prophets, no preachers. And so there was a 400-year gap. And during that period of time, a lot of false teachings came out. And that is why we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the later part of the chapter. But now John comes up and he's preaching the true gospel, and his gospel is this: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This two words, "repent ye," or rather just "repent," should be the heart of all our preaching. It should be at the center of all our preaching. Now, just think of this. Of all the things John could have talked about, he chose one message, and that message is this: repentance. Why did John choose repentance? And the answer, I think, is very clear to all of us, because without repentance, nothing else can be preached. You can't preach about holiness. You can't preach about serving God to an unbeliever. You can't preach anything to an unbeliever except first he repents. Except he first repents, everything else you preach is in vain. And that is why John starts off very strongly and says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you can be sure that this wasn't a very nice message to preach. I mean, he could have chosen, "Oh, Christ is coming, the Savior is coming, the King is coming." He could have preached all those things. But you realize one thing, he does not even mention Christ here. He says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It just means this, that the kingdom of God, or rather the reign of God, the reign and the rule of Christ is coming soon. And the word "at hand" actually means near, or rather actually it is translated also now. Remember, Christ is going to come literally maybe a few days later into the ministry. But John is just preparing the way for Christ and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "is near," or "is now." But you know, one thing also John does here is, in his preaching, he does not leave this as an option for people to discuss. You realize that? He is telling them, "Repent ye." He does not go about asking, "Do you want to repent?" He does not ask, "Shall we discuss what is repentance?" He does not ask them for their opinions on this. He just tells them to repent. And that's important, because the gospel is not open for discussion. Well, people outside may say there are 5,001 ways to heaven. That's not what we're supposed to do. The way, the truth, and the life is not open for discussion. And it's not even an option like, you throw out your views, I throw out my views, and let's debate about it. This is a statement of truth and a statement of fact, that you repent. And it does not matter what you believe. The only solution given here is Christ. It is not open for your debate, not open for your discussion. And John is very affirmative here when he preaches. You can see that. He's not wishy-washy. He goes straight up to them, starts preaching, and he starts off by saying, just repent. And this is unfortunate, because a lot of modern-day Christianity has taken the whole gospel and turned it into a false truth. Now, I'm not just speaking of the charismatics, but I'm speaking even of maybe Bible-believing churches or Reformed churches that have sort of diluted the gospel, or they have compromised in certain ways. And you're going to see that a lot of that in Revelation, which we'll not go through. But you find a lot of that in Revelation. These are churches that Christ says are the true believing churches, but, and there's this but, a lot of them have incorporated the doctrines of the world. They start to teach that Christ plus works is the way. They start to teach that there are two ways, three ways, four ways. And the question is this: why are there so many ways? What if God only provides one way? And the question up to you is this: you ought to find that way. Now, what is repentance? And I'm just going to very quickly go through this, because I've done it before. But repentance is simply three elements to repentance. The first one is a heart confession, where you say with your words, say with your lips, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second thing you need is believing that Christ is Lord. And the third thing that has to be there is a change of your conduct. So three elements. There are people who say that Christ is Lord, but does not mean anything. There are people who say that Christ is Lord and act a different way, but it does not mean anything. Because why? Maybe their hearts are not changed. They can change the way they look outside. They can dress up a different way. They can change the vocabulary they use. Maybe just to make a few friends in church. They can change all of those things. But the last element that is the most important is the heart believing factor. That change has to come from the heart. Otherwise, it is just an outward change. And that is what repentance is all about. And you know, the word repent actually is a combination word from the old French word re and penter. Penter actually just means to repent. Now, then you ask, what is re? Re actually is an intensifying word. Let's say redo, repent. And this whole idea is that it's very simple. When you redo something, you re, or you do it again, you redo something. And so when you repent, you have the idea here that immediately comes to your mind. It's that it must be continuous. You see that? It must be a continuous effort to repent of your sins every day. And that is why John Piper, some of you might know, he would say this. He'd say that the gospel is for sinners. But never forget that you are a sinner yourself, even though you are a Christian. And that is why he used the word appropriate. The gospel is appropriate to Christians. It is applicable to Christians. And sometimes we like to think, oh, I'm saved, and therefore the gospel is for the people outside of Cornerstone Church. No. The gospel is for them, but it's for us as well. Because why? We are sinning every day, and that's why we still need the gospel. We still have to apply the gospel. And that is why we have to repent every day. To do it over and over again. You can say, repent. Keep doing it. The whole idea here is that it must be a continuous effort of repenting and continuously repenting of your sins. Now, but besides what he preached, we have to consider then, why did John preach? And that's in verse 2 as well. It says, the answer is given at the end of verse 2. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is why John preached. What is this all about? You see, John is doing something here. He says, repent ye. That is what you're supposed to do. But he adds in at the end of his sentence, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, this is why you are supposed to repent. So what you're supposed to do, why you're supposed to repent. And I could sum this up in one word. And why you're supposed to repent, it's because of urgency. Urgency. And that is why John preached. You know, this, the whole idea of at hand really has with it in the meaning, the idea of extreme closeness, even to the point of immediate imminence. Like almost as if it is going to happen. And that is why, you know, all around the Bible, you're going to find that Christ is going to say something. He says, today is the day of salvation. He said this in Jonah. Today is the day of salvation. He never puts it off another day. Why? What? Let us just consider, you know, why is it so important for us to have this sense of urgency in preaching the gospel? And I think the clearest answer is this, that we never know when life is going to end. A lot of us would actually have experienced this in one way or another. Maybe a family member dies suddenly. I think about 2 weeks ago, I was driving along the road and I saw an accident on Bukit Timah Road and the motorcyclist just died. And I could see his friend frantically running around. It was so recent that the body was still there, that it was not covered by the tent yet. I was at the ASEAN summit a few days ago. One of the, not the leaders, but one of the bosses of another country, which I shall not name, she suffered a massive stroke. and she's still in hospital now under intensive care unit, critical condition, overstressed. Her condition is still critical. And you see, one day she was fit, running about doing the business of the world. The next moment, she was found lying in her room and sent to the hospital straight away. You never know when life will end. And I was reading actually a story yesterday by this man called Francis Chan. Not sure if he's quite a famous preacher in the US. He has a church called the Cornerstone Church also. And he was writing a book, and in that book he had a story that he said this, you know, that as a pastor, he's often called to preach about how life is so fleeting, how life just comes and goes. And he said this is the strongest example that he has ever witnessed firsthand. And so there was this man, Francis Chan was telling a story of another man, and this man was called Stan Gerlach. He's a successful businessman in the US. And Stan Gerlach was giving an eulogy of a friend who died. So an eulogy is basically where you say a few good words about the person who has just passed on. He was giving an eulogy of a friend who just died. And you know, the whole eulogy, he was a Christian. So he said to the people who were sitting there listening to him, he said, you know, you never know when God is going to take your life. And at that moment, when God decides to take your life, you cannot do anything about it. And so that was the message he had for the people who were listening to him. But you know, what's the irony? The irony is that the moment he went down from the eulogy, he went back to his seat, he actually collapsed and he died on the spot. Literally died on the spot. His wife and his children were trying to resuscitate him, trying to do a CPR on him, but it did not work. And so right after he said that you never know when God is going to take your life, he died. And of course, his whole family was weeping there, and they came to talk to Francis, and they told Francis to give a message. And Francis said, you know, just think of this, that Stan died doing what he loved. And Francis was using the verse in Matthew chapter 10. He said that whosoever acknowledges me, Christ speaking, whosoever acknowledges me, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me, I shall deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so Francis made this application and said that Stan confessed Christ with his last breath. But now, the next moment, Christ is going to confess Stan that this was the man who preached Christ with his last breath. This is who Stan is, Christ would probably be saying. Confessing Stan before the other people. And I'm just going to... And you know, as Francis was writing this story, he actually wrote, he called this chapter, well, the title of this chapter was this: You Might Not Finish This Chapter. And I'm going to say the same to you, that although it may sound a bit morbid, like why am I talking about death so much here? But it is a fact. You may not listen, or I may not finish preaching this sermon today. The point is very simple. You may feel healthy now, but a second later, 2 seconds later, you never know what's going to happen. And with that in mind, John is going to come here and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is why it is so important, so urgent, that John had to leave everything aside and go about preaching the gospel. Because he knows one thing, that the gospel is urgent, and that the moment a man loses the chance to receive the gospel, he will never get a second chance. Never get a second chance ever again. That is why his message was so strong and simple and sharp. It says, repent ye. How many times do we do this? Go out there to preach for people to repent? I know we like to evangelize. We like to give out tracts. But you see, tracting is good, but it is not the means by which God has provided for men to repent. The main means, or the main way that God has given for the gospel to be preached, is through the preaching of the word of God. through the explicit speaking of the Word of God, or it can be on a tract, yes. But giving out a tract itself does nothing to them. You have to realize that. Now, what does it tell us in Luke? If we can turn to Luke for a while, I just want you to think of how we are supposed to preach the gospel and why we are supposed to preach with urgency. And so in Luke chapter 14, in verse 15, you're going to find a parable that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, reading from verse 15, and it says this: "And when one of them sat at meat with him that heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he," speaking of Christ, "unto him," next verse, yep, let's just keep reading on, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Verse 16, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." So Christ was giving this parable of the great supper. And so this man is representative of Christ. Christ made a great supper and bade many. He called many to come. And verse 17, "And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." And so in other words, the invitation cards were given earlier. And so Christ sent his servants, which is us, at supper time to call to those who were invited, "Come, come, for all things are now ready." Everything has been prepared. The food is there, the supper is there, the deco is there, everything is ready. And verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Those who were invited, those who were bidden, started making excuses. What did the first guy say? The first guy said, "I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." This man bought a piece of land. And he wants to go and look at the land. Maybe you bought a new house in Philippines. And you want to go and look at it. And he says, have me excused. Verse 19. Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I go to prove them. And I pray, have me excused." Now, to prove them means to test them. Just to try them out. Try out the new cows. So this man bought a new car. He's going to try out his new car. Verse 20. "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." He's going on his honeymoon. Verse 21. "And so that servant came and showed his Lord these things." And so the servant was going out to invite these people, came back to Christ, to the master, and told them what the people who have been invited were saying. The first man was buying a land, second man was buying some cows, the third person was the third person just got married. And so all of them had their own excuses. Now I want you to realize one thing. The Bible calls this what? Excuses. These are excuses. These are not reasons. They're not legitimate reasons to come. And this is what we have today, haven't we? If we go out there, we see people, "I need to do my shopping, I'm waiting for my friends. My employer is chasing down my back, I have curfew at 4 p.m, 5 p.m. Well, those are legitimate reasons, but some of them are just sitting down there. And you go out after the service, they are still sitting there. That's an excuse. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, now he's angry, of course, because the people who were invited were not coming. Being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Bring in everyone else you can find. The poor, the maimed, the blind, the weak, bring them all into the supper, because those who are invited do not want to come." And verse 22, "And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room." So the servant did that, invited them in, and now there's still seats, extra seats. And we have that in our church, don't we? Extra seats. Now, look at what it says in verse 23. "And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges." And what's the next word? Can we all read this together? Compel. "Compel them to come in, that my house may be," what? "Filled." Think of this. This is a strong word. Compel them to come in. Compel the people to come in. Again, I'm going to pause here and then just do a small reflection. Have we compelled people to come in? Or when people give an excuse, do we just say, oh, fine, let's go your way. Go and do your shopping. Meet your friends. What does the Bible say we are supposed to do? Compel them to come in. Now, what does it mean to compel them? By compelling them, it does not mean that we are to sort of force them, drag them in to come in. What does it mean then to compel them? We're going to get, you know, this whole idea, yes, the word compel is actually translated force. It means to force, but it does not literally mean to physically force them to come in. Because, you know, a lot of people actually literally take this verse and they start to twist it. Sort of like how other religious groups do. And so C.S. Lewis or Adam Smith, when they were reflecting on this verse, they said that wicked men actually have taken this verse, compel them, and started to persecute non-Christians, to drag them into church, literally, to the point that they would torture and kill people who did not want to become Christians. That is not what it means. What does it mean to compel them in today's day and age? What does it mean to compel them in our context? And that is where we find another passage to give us the clue. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And it says there, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. And the word pray there, the word pray, actually what it means is to implore. To implore a person. To invoke, and this is what literally means, to invoke with tears. So when it says we pray there, we pray you, it actually means we implore you or we invoke you with tears. Almost like we are begging you to come. That is what it means to compel a person to come to Christ. And we can clearly see from this verse here, from how it is phrased, that this compelling is not one of forcefulness, but one of extreme compassion to the point of tears. Ever wept for a soul? Ever thought of unbelievers going to hell? How horrible it can be. Just last week, actually, we were discussing in our young youth fellowship on what is hell. And hell is such a terrible place. I don't have time to go there, but we looked through it. And the whole idea of going through it is not to scare ourselves. Well, it is in a sense to scare ourselves, but it is a good thing to scare ourselves, because when we scare ourselves, then we'll go out there to preach with more effectiveness. And I have no doubt that John here, when he says, and when he preached the gospel, he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No doubt he had all of this in mind, to compel them to come in, to implore them with tears to come in. You can be sure John was not going about preaching like an arrogant preacher would do, saying like, I am the Christian, you're the non-Christian, therefore I'm better than you. No. His message was simple and clear, but his message was also passionate. Compassionate with tears. Says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is the reason why John preached, because it is full of urgency. But the next thing then we go on is verse 3 and 4. It says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair at a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. And so John had a coat of camel's hair, and he had a leathern girdle or a leather belt about his loins, which is his waist. And his meat or his food was locust and wild honey. So John was eating locust and wild honey. Now you may think, oh, what a funny diet he had. But that was a diet of a prophet in those days. And it was a diet of a poor prophet. And you actually find that Isaiah actually had exactly the same outfit. sorry, not Isaiah, Elijah. Elijah had exactly the same outfit. If you want to write down the reference, it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Elijah was dressed up the same way as John, which is a raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt. And John here was eating locust, a poor person's food. Now how, and the next question we want to consider is this, how did John preach? So we have looked at where he preached, what he preached, why he preached, now it's how he preached. And he preached with, we could say, a lot of humility. We could say material humility, nothing fanciful. He was not wearing long robes like the Pharisees would. Simple leather belt, simple coat of camel's hair, not the nicest looking outfits there is. But you see, as I was reflecting, well, it could be a practical reason that John was simply brought up in a not too wealthy home. But I think there's more to it. Because John did not want anything to come between a person and the gospel. John did not want anything to come between a person and the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be the only highlight. You see that? Nothing in him, nothing in what he wore would attract a person. Only the gospel would. And that is why you know that everyone who came to him was not attracted by John. Because there was nothing attractive in John. Everyone who came to John was only attracted by one thing, and that is the gospel. And that is why we looked earlier that John is a forerunner of the gospel. He's preparing the way for Christ, because in Isaiah chapter 53, Christ, the prophetic, the messianic chapter of Christ, it says that Christ is going to come forth as a root without any comeliness. In other words, there's nothing in him that we should desire him. No outward appearance of fancifulness. John was preaching the gospel, the old gospel, the plain gospel, as we would say, the plain vanilla gospel, nothing but the gospel. Nothing to come in between a person and the gospel. No lights, no disco lights, no smoke, no mirrors, no funny outfit. And of course we can think of today's society where a lot of people like to use various means to attract people. They like to use the different kinds of music. They like to use magic shows even. All kinds of funny things to attract people to the gospel. But John was doing one thing. His message was simple, repent ye. And he came forth as someone who was fully dedicated to the gospel. He was not concerned about his appearance. His only desire was to preach the gospel. Now let me just say one thing here at this point in time, that it is not wrong in a sense to use a few other means to bring people to Christ. What do I mean by this? For example, you can have a Christmas cantata. You can have a gospel outreach there in the mall itself. You can have a movie, a Christian movie to bring people in. That's fine. But what is not fine is when you change the substance of the message, as some people would, or you change the substance of the worship, or when you use worldly means to attract people. When you use worldly means to attract people, that is where it's not okay. That is where it is not okay. And so that is why we see in some churches that there are, you know, like the youth and the contemporary worship, and there's the old people and the traditional worship. It's not a great idea. The reason is very simple. John doesn't go about preaching to the youth, repent ye, and start singing a funny song. And he goes to the old people, repent ye, and then sings a hymn. John speaks the same thing to everyone. You realize that? One message for everyone. Because why? This message was the solution to the common problem of mankind, which is sin. Sin is common to everyone. And so if you want to solve the problem, you only have to give a common solution, which is Christ. The solution is not found in the music. That is why you don't have to change it. The solution is not found in the preacher. That's why you don't have to change the preacher. The solution is not found in the way you dress up the preacher, you dress up the building. I know you have some Christmas decorations. But as long as it is not a worldly means of attracting people, that's fine. And that is why we should never, never compromise on using worldly means to attract people to the gospel. Because what you're attracting them actually is not the gospel, but the world. The world looking for the world, and you're going to bring people in. But if you're going to use the gospel to attract people, you're going to find people who will truly be dedicated. And we're going to look for that in the later parts of the verse. And one verse that I'll just throw out here is in James chapter 4, it says that, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." How foolish it is to use Satan's means to attract people to God. The friendship of the world is enmity or enemies with God. You're trying to bring people to Christ, but you use Satan's methods. That's foolishness. And so with that being said, we need to look at how John, in a sense, dressed up and guard our testimony. Guard our testimony. If we are going to go out there to witness, and we're going to wear some, I don't know what, you know, guys' clothes are generally more boring, but girls' clothes is a bit more fanciful. So we're going to wear something that actually is going to turn their eyes away from the gospel. Then my advice to you would be simple, that put it away. You only want people to see the gospel as it is. You don't want them to come and realize that they have been deceived. You want them to come for the gospel's sake, with the gospel. That's what you want to do. And that is why we ought to look at ourselves. How do we dress up? What do we say? How do we live? How do we eat? How do we walk? Everything in our life has to point people to the gospel. And so now at verse 4, we just make a quick application that John was preaching the wilderness, he was preaching the message of repentance, he was preaching in a very humble way, humble background. And the application that I want all of you to take away is this, that God has a place for every person to serve. As we have mentioned earlier, John was preaching in the wilderness. He would go on to preach in the cities. But he's now preaching in the wilderness, and every person has a place that God assigns them to at this current point in time. So preach the message. Preach it with humility. Preach it without any bells and whistles, as we'll call it in English. No other fanciful stuff, just the gospel. And I was just thinking that, you know, I don't think John would be very effective if he started out preaching in the cities. I mean, just imagine this man wearing his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt, going to the cities to preach. He'll be competing with the Pharisees with long robes and everything, right? And generally, people would be attracted by the flesh, and they would be attracted to the Pharisees. Like, who is this old man, old John, who is coming along and in these funny clothes? He wouldn't be very effective in the city. And that is also why, if God gives you a place in the wilderness, don't try to fight for the city. That's not what you're built for. Now, as I mentioned, John would eventually go on to the city, but not at this point in time. Not at this point in time. So he had the right gear, he had the right outfit for the right people. In the wilderness, he was wearing the clothes of the people in the wilderness. You see that? And so every believer must guard your testimony, so that whatever your appearance is would accompany the message that you are preaching. You don't want people to sort of hear you but then be distracted by something else because of what you're doing or what you're saying. You always want people to bring people to the gospel. And the very last W. So who, what, where, how, and the last one is when. So when did John preach? And that's in verse 5 to 6. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." And so he went all around the place. Remember, this was before the days of cars, and he was walking all about, maybe with a camel. And verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when did John preach? When did he preach? And I think the answer is very simple. If you are going about to Jerusalem, to all Judea and all the region about, you have to be preaching everywhere you go. I mean, you could see from this that John was not doing a part-time job in his home and going about to preach. I mean, he wouldn't have time to do that. He was going from place to place to preach the gospel. And everywhere he went, be it Jerusalem, be it Judea, be it all the region round about Jordan. Everywhere he went, he preached. And so the answer to this question of when John preached is very simple. It is every single time. Everywhere he was, every single time, at every point in time, John was preaching the gospel. And the true gospel, he was preaching the word tirelessly. And you know, again, what gave John this sort of motivation? Back as we looked at earlier, the urgency of it, the urgency of the gospel, no doubt gave John the passion to go about tirelessly preaching the gospel. The work for God never ends, you realize that? John does not stop at Jerusalem and say, this is my hometown, I'm just going to preach here, let those in Judea preach there. No. He recognized that the work for God never ends. And this applies to us too. That yes, you may be working, but your work for God will never end just because you're working. Because why? Even your day job is a work for God. And that is why you have to be preaching the gospel everywhere you go and at every point in time. Not just with words, but with what you do. At every point in time, you have to be preaching the gospel, putting in the best effort and committing everything to God. Now verse 6, it says that, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So there were people who came to hear John. Remember what I said earlier? That John only preached the gospel, and anyone who came to him would only be attracted by the gospel. What is the result of this? Verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. These people were truly converted because they heard the true gospel that John preached and they were baptized. They were not attracted by anything else, just realize this. And that is where God honors a person who does his due diligence. John goes about preaching faithfully, preaches everywhere he goes, preaches at every point in time, and God in return blesses him with people. No doubt there were a lot of people, I believe, because it says confessing their sins, so there was more than one person. I believe there was a whole group of people who would eventually come to know Christ. And remember just one thing, that John was preaching the gospel and he was preparing the way for Christ to come. So yes, let me just summarize this. That, you know, I know it is hard to preach the gospel. There's so many elements to it. Who should preach? All of us. What to preach? Repentance. Where to preach? Everywhere. When to preach? Every single time. How to preach? With humility. It's such a tall order that, you know, when we look at it, it is like we just shake our heads and say, no, I don't think I can do this. I mean, not by my human efforts. Like, this example that John gives to us today, as we think from a human perspective, is almost impossible to fulfill, almost impossible to reach. No one can claim like John did to go about preaching everywhere we go. I think for us, if we were to preach in our homes, we'd be quite happy already, or maybe just in Lucky Plaza. But we see the point here is this, that even though it's hard, it is not an excuse. Remember what we said earlier? To compel them to come in. And those who did not come were giving excuses. Those who did not come were giving excuses. You see, God will add to his number, as he did here in verse 6. God will add to his church when we do faithfully. Now, just to close with a little sort of illustration, all of you would have done primary school math, I hope. Not even primary school, I think now it's kindergarten, the standards are going higher. But in math, you learn plus, minus, multiply, and divide. Plus, minus, times, and divide. And you know, at the start of the Christian church, we started with 120 people in the upper room. At the end of the first century, there were an estimated, it's a very rough number, but the most conservative estimates were that there were at least 1 million Christians, up to as many as 10 million. So there's a whole wide range, but no doubt that 120 grew to at least a million people. What is this plus, minus, times, divide then? These are the various types of Christians you're going to find in the church. There are those who will plus. They bring in a few souls every 1 or 2 years. They bring in a few people, they get saved. Plus, they add 1 or 2 people to the church. There are those who will minus. People see them and they get frustrated and they start running away. People start going away because of them, and that's the minus. And there are those who will divide the church, cause divisions in the church, false Christians, I would say. Well, some of them may be true Christians, but whatever it is, there are those who will divide the church. But the last one, there are those who would multiply the church. Did you think it was possible 120 grow to 1 million by just simple addition? Not in 100, not in 70 years. Remember the gospel, and well, Christ died at 33 and a half years of age. At the end of the century, or 70 years later, did you think that within 70 years you can add 1 million people? The only way to do it is by multiplying people. And that is why every of us has a duty to multiply. It's very simple. If all of us bring 1 person, we'll maybe add 20-30% here. But if we start multiplying people so that the people we bring starts bringing people as well, then the multiplication starts. Multiplication is just the sum of additions, right? You add 5 times and that's 5. Well, you add 2 5 times, it's just 2 times 5. So it is the multiple additions. And all of us, as a believer, as a Christian, have to multiply the church of God. Don't be contented by just simple addition. Go out there, multiply people with the true gospel. Disciple them and bring them in to God. And the last thought I have here is very simple, that in verse 6 it says that they are confessing their sins. And this is where, and this is a whole biblical model for preaching and repentance. It is because we have a duty, like John, to preach the gospel. We don't have to preach everything, we have to preach only one thing, repentance. The second duty belongs to men who hear the gospel. And man has a duty to repent, or as it says here, confess their sins. So men don't have a duty to know every single doctrine or theology in the world. They have a duty only to repent. And the last duty belongs to God, that God has a duty to save those who truly repent. And that is why, with this, just the 6 verses, simple preaching, simple outfits, nothing fanciful, no lights, no smoke, in verse 6, people were confessing their sins and the church was multiplying. That is the biblical model for preaching and how God works through the preaching. And just remember one thing, that preaching is not just for John the Baptist or the pastor. It is for every person to multiply. If the pastor is going to multiply, it's going to be addition. So every one of us must be able to multiply the church of God. Let us pray.